to an extreme, and I mentioned last week, the people that embrace that are probably saved. They probably know Christ as their personal Savior. Same is true with people who adopt this progressive dispensationalism. I never taught on this before, but this is relatively new to me. But if you just fill in the blanks on your pink sheet, you'll be able to think this through and understand this a little more. You'll probably get some clarity on this tonight, but again, this is something that I don't normally teach on, but since we're teaching on dispensations, I thought I needed to teach on it, so we're going to hit on it tonight in light of that. The first few statements here are just general statements and not on your handout, but let's pray and look to the Lord here first of all. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. We look to you for grace and even understanding a little bit more about this sidestep or this backstep about people who are adopting progressive dispensationalism. What is that all about? We want to know tonight. We want to get some clarity and maybe get a little bit familiar with it. Obviously, we're not going to be able to master all this. I'm still working on it. So we trust again, Father, but this is something that's come up and that's is a compromise position that's going back towards Calvinism and towards covenant theology, and that's not where we want to go, but we understand again others have seen something and this is what they've adopted and this is where they're at, so explain this to us by the grace of God even this evening. We thank you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we want to just say some things and introduce the issue here. First of all, tonight, this started in the mid-1980s after I was saved with a departure from biblical dispensationalism to a new emphasis within dispensationalism, basically teaching that Christ is ruling on the Davidic throne in heaven today. Now, there's a phrase that you're going to hear oftentimes in progressive dispensational circles called already, not yet. So they're saying that Christ is already ruling on the Davidic throne in heaven. I'm going to try to show you that that's not possible, but that's why they're saying that he's doing that already. But he's really not done that yet because he will do that when he comes the second time. So this is this already, not yet hermeneutic that we're going to talk about as we look at this together. Thus it merges the church with the present day phase of already inaugurated Davidic covenant. Now this covenant, whether God made it with David years ago, but it's not really been inaugurated yet because it won't be inaugurated with the Abrahamic covenant until Christ returns at that future time, okay? So these are some issues we want to understand about this. And they also teach that there's essentially one great redemptive program of God that encompasses both Jew and Gentile, Israel and the church, all people of all ages, and they group that together in one group. We see it that there's two great peoples of God, Israel and the church, okay? Not two great programs of God, one. And they don't see that there's two great programs of God, one for Israel and the church. Dispensationalism causes us to see that God has a program for Israel and God has a program for the church. So they're kind of amalgamizing and putting that all together here in light of that. Okay? So we want to begin tonight on your handout by looking at the origins of progressive dispensationalism. And that's why you're going to see this PD here again and again. Always a reference and a short step for progressive dispensationalism and what it really is all about. Okay? So the first thing you want to note on your handout is this first point. Progressive dispensationalism began in the mid-1980s at the meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society. Okay? And that's abbreviated to ETS, so you might see that in the future as well, an understanding about that. Okay? So what is this all about? Well, basically, this progressive dispensational movement started in November of 86 at a gathering of about 2,500 so-called evangelical scholars, and that's an important term there, of the Evangelical Theological Society. At one time, I was a member of that society years ago, so that's something to understand and to set forth and note there, okay? So who was there? Well, in 1986, there were a whole mixture of people who identified themselves as evangelicals, dispensationalists, covenant theologians, Arminians, and Calvinists. And I don't see what the big difference between covenant theologians and Calvinists is, but Tom Spiegel seems to think there's some difference there. I've asked him about it. He said, you know, David, basically the same thing. I said, okay, that's all I need to know, because I don't have to know all those details, and it's not really that deep or that important for me to know that, okay? Next thing I want you to understand is that there were dispensationalists of the Schofield, Ryrie, Dallas Seminary type mold that got together and said, and this is how they moved away from that group now, this is what they said, okay? We really do not like our form of dispensationalism. That's why they were going to progress in their dispensation. We have been running up against quite a bit of rejection from our peers here at the Evangelical Theological Society and those who are non-dispensationalists. And they have a lot of friends, and a lot of this was going on, and a lot of this was being discussed at this meeting that transpired here. They said, we are looked down upon by the rest of the group. Maybe we need to listen to some of their criticism. Okay? And then, this is what can happen. They got together as a group to explore areas of potentially greater commonality with covenant theology. Kind of reminds me of a man here, Kevin, where these Muslim guys came over and wanted to sit down and find some commonality with us so that they could sneak into our church and teach their doctrine. I didn't let that happen. I talked to them and they said, I said, guys, we're just 1,000 miles apart. We're not going to get together. It's just not going to work. Well, that's what happens sometimes when you want to do this, is you're trying to find commonality, and then you slip in your position and move to their position. Okay? So within a couple of years, the traditional dispensationalists started to get concerned that things are moving more towards covenant theology. And this is the whole thing about progressive dispensationalism. It is a move towards covenant theology. It is taking a step in that direction, moving a little what I would call left in my thinking there. Okay? This dispensational study group was the beginning of progressive dispensationalism. That's what they thought, and that's what they wanted to set forth there. They viewed their convictions as an improvement upon existing dispensationalism. Okay? And three areas within dispensationalism that we want to consider again. There's this classical era where Darby, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, and Schaefer and others held a classical position. That's kind of what we have. But then there was a redefined and revised and normative position in the 1950s through 70s with Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, Ronald Showers, Danny Toussaint, John Wolverd, and John Whitcomb. And that position was still a good position. So again, they moved a little bit away from Schaefer in light of that, but still, these two basically were the same position. But then the progressives came in the 1980s, and this is when this all began. Okay? So the progressives said, we represent the new phase of dispensationalism. We are progressing, so they call themselves progressives. And my notes here tell us that it was really regressive, not progressive. They were sliding backwards because they were moving in a direction more and more of what covenant theology was really all about. And again, I don't expect, there's no test on this, but again, I'm just trying to expose you to this in your thinking. As we thought about and taught on dispensations, you needed to know these things and understand these things a little bit more. Okay? Progressive dispensationalism was not birthed in the local church by pastors, and that's an important point, who were studying the Word of God, but at this meeting of Evangelical Theological Society by the scholars who supposedly thought they knew something and they knew that this would be better in light of all of that. Okay, this is a generalization, but it has been heard by others. What is the generalization here? Any brand, breed, and stripe of doctrine you want to hear is taught there at the Evangelical Theological Society meetings by men, oftentimes with PhDs who teach in schools all over the world. They birthed this new theology apparently from a desire for acceptance by their peers and for academic prestige. Okay? Interesting. Dispensationalists have historically been looked down upon as believing something that is too simple. Well, the Word of God is simple when you see the different aspects and you see different emphasis at different points in the Bible. You can see it, you can readily divide the Word of God. Now, some people think that you are uneducated or unintelligent if you take the Bible literally. Well, that's kind of what we do. Maybe they think we're uneducated or unintelligent if we do that. But progressive dispensationalists promote a mentality that if you're intelligent, you are
not a dispensationalist. In other words, they kind of put themselves above others in regards to this. Okay? So the first point, again, progressive dispensationalism began in the mid-1980s at the meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society. Secondly, many progressive dispensationalists view prior generations of dispensationalists as unsophisticated and perhaps naive in how they have interpreted Scripture. Okay? Now, some examples of pioneers, again, in progressive dispensationalism, these first two guys, is a guy by the name of Darrell Bach and Craig Blasey. Here, these are the foundation layers to this, and they have a lot of books up. They claim their method of biblical interpretation is developing a sophistication beyond that which was practiced by classical dispensationalists, or even by early revised dispensationalists, which I've already talked about that. Okay? Now, Craig Blasey wrote that traditional dispensationalism is a conceptual naivety. Whatever that means, it's just that this is your concept, and you're naive, and you're thinking, I don't know what they had to say about this. So who are the main teachers or proponents of progressive dispensationalism? Again, there's Craig Blasey and Darrell Bach. These guys were scholars at Dallas Theological Seminary and teachers there. Robert Susay was at Talbot University. And again, this is a fellow by the name of Tony Evans, who is a pastor, again, I believe. And he's written books on progressive dispensationalism, but they're all popular. They all have, they're all progressive dispensationalists. So here's some names and just some teachers and proponents of progressive dispensationalism that you need to be aware of and that you need to know that they're right there on your handout, and you can look at that and understand. Okay. Thus, it is not surprising to hear Evans and other progressive dispensationalists talking quite a bit about the kingdom and how we are to build the kingdom. We're always emphasizing the kingdom. That's a big term for progressive dispensationalism. Not that that term is in the Bible, as we're going to see tonight. It is in the Bible. Okay. But too many hold that to this progressive view to mention by name, but these are a few that I didn't put down, but I think that Tom Siegel put this PowerPoint together, and he has had it in the loop, and he's let me use it to teach it here in New Church as well. So let's look at the basic tenets of progressive dispensationalism. These are some things that you probably need to note and need to think about here. What do they stand on? What do they teach? Well, the majority view among progressive dispensationalism is that there are four dispensations, not seven, as we have taught here. Okay? So what are those stages? And again, I don't even know, there's a room for you on your handout there. There's the patriarchal stage. This is from creation to Moses. It includes the patriarchs, because it covers the people of that era who were what called patriarchs. The problem is the word patriarch refers to people, not to an economy, which or a house rule, which dispensationalism is. Secondly, there is the Mosaic from Mount Sinai to Christ, and this is the Old Testament period of what we would call the law period going on there. Okay. And thirdly, there is the ecclesial period, Christ's ascension to the second coming to the earth. And this includes now the tribulation period and the ecclesial period. Now, this raises a red flag because the church is not present during the tribulation, so that is problematic to think that that would be a dispensation, including the second coming, not just to the rapture, but to the second coming on earth here. And the last one is the Zionic, which we call the millennial kingdom, to the eternal state. So those are the four dispensations and how they describe it and what they think about those thoughts. Number two, progressive dispensationalism claims that the church is presently sharing in the spiritual blessings of God's covenants with Israel. And again, I have taught in the past that we're not under any of God's covenants, since Abraham at least, you know, in light of that. So, but they always say we're sharing the spiritual blessings. They never want to share the spiritual curses that God mentioned. It's always the blessings, and that's kind of how they look at that and understand that. So as we think about this, these first two points, then the question comes up on your handout here. How does this differ from replacement theology?
And replacement theology, again, is the concept of thinking that God has permanently replaced Israel. Israel has no future, and God is done with Israel, and that's why the promises given to Israel will now be inherited spiritually in the church today. That's kind of what they're thinking. How does this differ from replacement theology? That's what we want to understand, okay? Well, progressive dispensationalists do not completely embrace covenant theology. So there's a difference there. They're moved towards the covenant theology camp, but they've not totally embraced covenant theology. They do not claim that the church replaces Israel and inherits all of Israel's promises. But there's some confusion in light of that aspect and thinking there. Okay? We learned when we taught covenant theology that they were basically amillennial. They didn't believe in a literal kingdom to come. The kingdom is now, is what they thought. And that's what they still think in light of oftentimes that, you know, the kingdom's in you, is what they basically say today. Okay? Progressives do not believe that there will be a... They do believe, excuse me, that there will be a future physical ethnic Israel, so they do hold to that, but they blend the church with ethnic Israel as one people of God with one purpose, and thus the church shares Israel's promises. Okay? So, we don't hold to this second point here, and we're trying not to blend it. We're trying to say there's a distinct difference between these two. Okay? Number three. A major doctrine of progressive dispensationalism is that the Davidic covenant has already been inaugurated and Christ is presently or already reigning on the heavenly throne of David. Okay? So where is this Davidic throne that the Old Testament and the Old Testament promises that he would do that? Is Jesus physically in Jerusalem right now? No, he's not. Progressive dispensationalists claim that the moment Christ ascended to heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of God, that the throne of David was established in heaven. And that's a stretch. That's a reach. And I'm going to hopefully show you that here in just a minute. Promises such as 2 Samuel 7 were inaugurated but not completely fulfilled. And that leads to this question here. What is the already not yet hermeneutic that they are always purporting and that they are always talking about here? Okay, so they're saying that Jesus Christ is already seated on David's throne in heaven, but he's not yet seated on David's throne on earth. Now, are you with me on that? That's the already not yet concept here of this thinking that we need to understand and we need to know about that. Okay? Let's see if I can look at my notes here. Where we can go next. Well, here it is. The already phase of the spiritual phase. So already puts the emphasis here again on the spiritual phase that you cannot see. And they say, well, you need to take this by faith because Jesus is ruling in heaven on David's throne. Well, I'm going to show you that he's not ruling on David's throne. In Acts chapter 2 here, hopefully you'll see that. So this is the already phase. It is the spiritual phase that you cannot see. Thus, they say you need to take this by faith. Jesus is ruling on David's throne in heaven. And then there's the not yet phase. This is the literal aspect here. Okay? The literal aspect, not the spiritual aspect. That the physical fulfillment of a throne literally in Jerusalem one day on which Christ will have his rule. So again, already he's ruling in a spiritual phase in heaven on David's throne, but not yet has this literally taken place in a physical fulfillment on the throne literally in Jerusalem one day in which Christ will have his rule. That's the already not yet concept that we want to understand, we want you to know this. So if you've opened your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, let's look at Acts 2. 229, and we'll go from there. And here's Peter, okay? Acts chapter 2 is one of their key passages. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. He's appealing to his fellow Jews who had rejected their Messiah. Right after speaking of Christ's resurrection, we see in verse 29 here, you can read it in your Bibles or you can read it on the PowerPoint, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." The question is, when would he do that? I mean, obviously he's already raised, but when is he sitting on David's throne? "He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Okay, a couple more verses here. 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and you now hear." Okay? So again, David has been raised up. David is sitting on throne, but where is that throne? Is it in heaven? Is it David's throne? Is it God's throne? That's what we need to understand. So let's look at the next few verses here. Verses 34 through 36. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," and he quoted Psalm 101. This is one of the progressive dispensationalist major proof texts. Sit on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, surely, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and both Christ here." Okay? So some questions to ask here. Does Acts 2 teach, as progressive dispensationalists purport, that Christ hit the start button on the Davidic covenant and Christ is exalted to the throne of David in heaven and became king over the church? My answer to that is no, he hasn't done that, because the Davidic covenant, like all these covenants that we've studied, will find fulfillment when Christ returns in the future. So he has not yet hit the start button here in Acts chapter 2, which they are purporting has happened. Okay? Secondly, in Acts 2, Peter is showing his fellow Jews that Jesus Christ is the promised king of the Davidic covenant, and he is the rightful Messiah. That's what he is telling them. Okay? Number three, nowhere in the passage, did he say that the kingdom had started or that Christ is now reigning and ruling as a king. Alright? So their deduction then that Jesus Christ is sitting at David's throne in heaven already is an erroneous deduction, because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, not on David's throne. I hope that's somewhat clear and some understanding about that we need to make mention of that. So again, we think again, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Well, it was Christ. And that's why it's important to understand, the Lord said to my Lord, Christ, sit at my right hand. The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. And that's a quote from Psalm 110:1, till I make your enemies your footstool. So that's a significant understanding of that verse that hopefully can help you and to understand that. Acts 2 teaches that Jesus Christ fulfilled the passages where David predicted that one who was greater than he would sit at my right hand, in other words, at the Father's right hand, not sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, because Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Hope you can grasp that and understand that and see that. Okay? What problem does this lead to regarding the word throne in Scripture? Okay? What problem? Well, progressive dispensationalists fail to distinguish between the throne of God, the right hand of God, and the Davidic throne that will take place when Christ comes back to earth and sets it up in Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God, at the throne of God in heaven, but he's not seated on the Davidic throne that will take place when Christ comes back to earth and sets it up in Jerusalem. Now, again, these are some thoughts that Tom has put together and that I'm just trying to reiterate to you and trying to make some sense out of this for you. So then, progressive dispensationalists will go to a verse like Hebrews 12:2, which says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, he has done it. He has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, but not on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. If you can see that and understand that, again, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, but this, again, is in heaven. Okay? Another problem progressive dispensationalists face is they fail to make the distinction between now one coming as king and when his reign as king actually begins. Now this sounds kind of technical, but let me give you an illustration of how this works from the Old Testament using David as an example. Okay? In 1 Samuel, and note the scripture here, 1 Samuel 16, 1-3, now the Lord said to Samuel, after chapter 15, when Saul disobeyed the Lord, and God said to Samuel, Saul's through, I'm done with him. And what does he say in chapter 16, 1, 2, and 3? How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Samuel's now to go and anoint King David. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Samuel was afraid of the king. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And that's what he did. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And now you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. Now we know that the sons of Jesse's were reeled by Samuel and said, this is him. This is him. Six of them went by, and he said, don't you have any more sons? Well, we have one more young one out there. He's watching the sheep. He's got manure between his legs. Bring him in here. He's the one. We're going to die. So again, God looks at the inside. He doesn't look at the outside. He just, this kid, you're going to anoint this kid. Now we go to 2 Samuel. A number of years later, from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. So David was anointed king at that time in 1 Samuel, okay, 16. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David now becomes the king only after Saul has died. So although he was anointed king, there was an interval of time between the time he was anointed king until he actually became the king. Does that make sense? Am I driving at there? Understand that? Okay? Well, this is the point on David. From this point on, David begins to reign as king, actively reigning over the rightful kingship he had received from the Lord and through Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16. Okay? Alright? In the same way, Jesus Christ is the rightful king of Israel because he was the Messiah, right? He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was going to come to be their king. And that's why when he came the first time, he said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the king. Accept the king and you'll get the kingdom. Okay? Very interesting. He came as king of the Jews, and that was his epitaph right above his throne. What was his throne when he came the first time? It was the cross. Okay? The real throne of Jesus in the New Testament here on earth was his cross during his first coming. It's amazing how Pilate had this title, King of the Jews, put above Jesus' head when he died upon the cross. And the Jews said, take that sign down, we don't believe that. And they didn't. They rejected him in light of all that. Okay? He will not begin to reign in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promises until he comes back at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom on earth. So there's this interval again. Catching that? Understand what I'm saying here? progressives are saying that Jesus is already ruling on David's throne in heaven, and I'm showing you that it's God's throne in heaven. It's at his right hand. It's not in Jerusalem, but that's why they say he's already reigning in heaven, but he's not yet reigning on earth. And that's their perspective, and that's their thinking here in light of all of this, okay? So again, there's this interval, just like there was in David's life. There's an interval in the Lord's life, okay? So what problem does this lead to regarding the word kingdom in Scripture? And this has been a problem that I've kind of struggled with over times, but I kind of, I read Andy Woods' book on the kingdom, and it was very, very good. It helped me a lot here. They often fail to distinguish between what the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, and this mediatorial kingdom has been here since creation, because Adam was the first mediator, and God says, you fill the earth and rule over it. Well, we know what happened. He lost it to Satan. But even since his time, again, God has raised up kings of Israel who have been mediatorial and ruling the kingdom of Christ until Christ comes back. Okay? Then there's the eternal kingdom of God. This is the kingdom that's always existed from the beginning of time, and it will exist until the end of time. The eternal kingdom covers everything. Okay? Where a mediatorial kingdom is a smaller portion of that bigger eternal kingdom. And then one day in the future there will be the millennial phase of the mediatorial kingdom when Christ comes back and establishes this kingdom rule. What was lost by Adam in Genesis will be regained and taken back by Jesus Christ, and the millennial kingdom will be established. Hopefully some of these thoughts are kind of clicking into place and you're thinking somewhat of what we talked about here, and I'm just sure if you came in late, you probably don't know what we're talking about at all, and I'm sorry for that, but that's where we're at in this whole thing here. But we're on letter C on your handout, comparing progressive dispensationalism and traditional dispensationalism. Let's compare some things here. Number one, progressive dispensationalism do not follow the consistently literal hermeneutic that we have emphasized in our study of dispensation. Okay? As I already mentioned here, they use this already not yet hermeneutic or style of interpretation, so-called complementary hermeneutic. He already complements the not yet portion. He's already ruling, but he's not yet ruling on the earth on David's throne. But he's already ruling on David's throne in heaven, they say. More aptly, this is a contradictory hermeneutic, because he's not ruling on David's throne in heaven, like they say he is. Okay? Hopefully that will help you. You will see this dual hermeneutic in progressive dispensational writings. Darrell Bock does not say, this means this, and this is a direct quote that John put in here. He says, this alludes to this, or this provides for us a pictorial description of ba-da-da-da-da-da. Okay? That's what he states right. This gives them an interpretive license to read their theology into passages when it is just not there. And this is eisegesis. When we look at a passage of Scripture and read what we see it saying, instead of exegeting from the Scriptures and taking from the Scriptures what it really is saying. Okay? But who is the authority when you follow that kind of hermeneutic? Of the interpreter rather than the text of Scripture. And that's why you can come up with these different interpretations. The liberal scholars do this, and they do not want to be bound by a literal interpretation of the text, because they put themselves over the text. And that's always a dangerous thing. And again, when it comes to this progressive dispensationalism, I'm just a rookie at explaining this to you, so if it doesn't come across clearly, please forgive me and bear with me. I'm learning this even more myself as I go over this, okay? Progressive dispensationalists are doing this more and more in their writings, okay? Number two, progressive dispensationalism does not consistently distinguish Israel and the church. They do distinguish Israel and the church, but not consistently. And that's why we have to consistently do that, and that's why we keep saying, you know, that God has one plan for Israel in the Old Testament, and even in the future, and He has another plan for the church today, and that's why we're trying to rightly divide the Word of Truth and understand that more and more in our thinking. Progressives would say that they interpret the Scriptures literally, but there are times when they do not. They say there's a distinction between Israel and the church, but sometimes make statements such as, the church is the new Israel. Okay? So here's a statement, David Turner, in his book, Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church. The church is the new Israel. And I would say that's not true. That's not true. The church is not the new Israel. Okay? And then Robert Soucy says, Israel and the church are one people because all will be related to Him, that is Christ, through the same covenant of salvation. And that's not true. We're related to Christ through the gospel. Ephesians told us. I went over that last Sunday morning and touched on that again. So that's something that we need to understand and we need to know that. So most progressive, let me look at my notes here. Robert Soucy also sounds at times like a covenant theologian when he says, and here's his quote that says that, most progressives would disavow that kind of terminology, but you do hear them making those statements. They slip up and their real theology comes out and they're not always consistent. So here's replacement theology, so books again, the church is not, the church is Israel now, this guy by Charles Rovan. Is Israel's unfinished business? Absolutely, it's his unfinished business. He has to deal with that nation. And another book there that we can look at and we can understand it. Okay? Number three, progressive dispensationalism sees redemption as the unifying principle of history rather than the glory of God. Dispensationalists see that the glory of God is over everything. So they emphasize redemption as the unifying principle rather than the glory of God. Okay? What's the definition of doxological or glory? Relating to doxology or giving praise to God. Okay? But here's a quote from Craig Blazing. Progressive dispensationalists agree with revived and classical dispensationalists that God's work with Israel and Gentile nations in the past dispensation looks forward to the redemption of humanity in its political and cultural aspects. Consequently, there is a place for Israel and for other nations in the eternal plan of God. On the other hand, progressive dispensationalists believe that the church is a vital part of this very same plan of redemption. So when they emphasize this and say the church is a vital part of this very same plan of redemption, they're not seeing two different plans. They're seeing only one different plan. Okay? He later goes on to say, the appearance of the church does not signal a secondary redemptive plan, either to be fulfilled in heaven apart from the new earth, or in an elite class of Jews and Gentiles who are forever distinguished from the rest of the redeemed humanity. Instead, the church today is the revelation of spiritual blessings which all the redeemed will share in spite of their ethnic and national differences. And again, they're emphasizing this, all the redeemed as one pool of people. Now, I believe that there's going to be a lot of people saved and there's going to be a lot of people in heaven, but there's a difference between Israel's redemption and the church's redemption. Okay? Next point here, according to Blazing, the church has the same salvation and redemption blessings as the rest of all humanity. Now, I have a problem with that. Question? Do we have the same salvation blessings? He's asking this question. Do we have the same salvation blessings as the church that the saints of other ages have? No. We have a greater blessing. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. We have an exalted position. Or do we have an exalted position by virtue of being saved and in Christ? That's what I emphasize in Ephesians. That is different from the saints of other ages. And it is different. We have a special blessings because of what Christ has done for us. We're the bride of Christ. There's a difference there. Okay? According to the Word of God, we have seen that we have an exalted position. And I tried to emphasize that over and over again when I taught Ephesians, and hopefully you could catch that. And you're catching it even now in your thinking, so that you're saying there is some difference between what these progressives are teaching and what we have always been taught as this classical dispensation. Okay? So we've seen... let's ask this question. How is progressive dispensationalism different now from covenant theology? Now again, remember there's covenant theology, there's progressive dispensationalism, there's classical dispensation, there's hyper-dispensation. We're trying to hit on all of these so that you can kind of have some idea of some differences. So how is progressive different from covenant theology? Okay, good question. Well, Israel versus the church. The progressives maintain a greater degree of distinctiveness between Israel and the church than covenant theology does. Okay? So it's different from covenant theology. They hold Israel and the church apart more. Okay? Progressives are premillennial, where covenant theology is basically amillennial, but there are some covenant theologies that aren't premillennial. This gets confusing, I understand. Progressive dispensationalists are consistently premillennial. Most covenant theologians are amillennial. Again, there is no physical, literal, earthly kingdom. It's happening now. It's in you. It's in me. That's kind of how covenant theologians think and understand. Thirdly, the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Progressives allow for the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to be granted to national Israel in the millennium. Now, that's an amazing statement. Not fulfilled strictly by the church, as covenant theologians advocate that we are going to fulfill those Old Testament promises because we have eclipsed the church. They believe in covenant to be in replacement theology, that we have permanently replaced Israel. So this is confusing, and if you're overwhelmed, just relax and just take what you can get, and that's all I can tell you. And I'll try to explain some more of what I'm catching out of this later on. The pre-tribulation rapture. Currently, a progressive dispensational still maintain a pre-tribute of the rapture, though the foundational support for it is severely weakened by progressive dispensation and some of its main tenets. Now, I can't go off on that and explain all of that to you in a greater way, but next week's message on how all this comes together with all these different groups may be helpful, because I looked at it last week and it was very informative to me, but because it kind of put some things together in my thinking. So hang on, welcome back next week here. Got to keep moving. So we saw some differences. Now, how is progressive dispensation similar to covenant theology? Okay? Well, they spiritualize the throne of David. And that's why they say that Christ is ruling on the throne of David in heaven right now. And they spiritualize that. Both spiritualize the throne of David and in Christ's current reign is what they do. In order to do that, you have to have a dual hermeneutic. Sometimes a literal and sometimes allegorized. Okay? Secondly, the church inherits Israel's spiritual blessings. That's all. They're similar to covenant theology. Covenant theology believes that the church inherits Israel's spiritual blessings. Not its curses, just its blessings. Now, I don't know how they do that without doing the other half, because God told Israel, either you're going to be blessed or you're going to be cursed. Wouldn't that be true today if we're inheriting that? I mean, I don't think so. Progressive dispensations would say the difference between inheriting and sharing is minimal. And I'm not prepared to even comment on that. This is something that Tom Steele has put together, so I can't tell you a whole lot about that. One redemptive program, that's how they're similar. Progressives view all of history under the umbrella of one redemptive program for one people of God. And that's why this sounds like covenant theology for Reynolds Showers in his book, There Really Is a Difference. But he stated in that book that there's a huge difference between covenant theology and classical dispensational theology. Okay? Here's a quote by a guy by the name of Vern Poitras, teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary. He predicts that progressive dispensational position is inherently unstable. I do not think that they will find it possible in the long run to create a safe haven theologically between classical dispensationalism and covenant premillennialism. Now here, covenant teaching is usually amillennial, but there are some covenants who are premillennial. They believe that Christ is coming back before the kingdom. Okay? Now, the forces that their own observations have set in motion will most likely lead to covenantal premillennialism, falling again into covenant teaching, sliding in that direction, but then maintaining that Christ is going to come back. They believe in the rapture, and they believe in a millennium, a literal millennium. They're not all millennium. Okay? Letter D on your handout. Under the last page here. There's quite a bit here, so you got to keep moving. Problems of progressive dispensationalism biblically. And there are six problems here that Tom has put down, so here they are. Number one, progressives practically result in making Israel and the church one people group and one divine program. Well, if that's true, then Romans 11:26 is not true, and 1 Corinthians 10:32 is not true. So what do those passages say? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul said, "You know often either to the Jews, to the Greeks or Gentiles, or to the church of God." So he saw three distinct people groups, not one. Okay? And that's what he saw. And then when Christ comes back, well, God makes that distinction even after the ascension of Christ, after the birth of the church, Paul made that distinction there. Okay? God maintains that this distinction even into eternity. The difference between Jew, Gentile, and the church. Revelation 22:22 describes the gates and foundations of the New Jerusalem with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates with the 12 apostles of the church separately on the foundation. God himself makes these distinctions through eternity. So God's seeing that there's some differences in the different groups. They're not all one. Okay? And then in Romans 11:26, Paul says, "So one day all Israel is going to be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Okay? Just because there are similarities between Israel and the church does not mean that they are one and the same. Well, all Israel one day will be saved. In other words, they're not all saved. But one day they will be all saved. So there's a distinction there that he's making here. They're not all, you know, that the church, one people and one divine program or plan, that's what we need to understand in this, okay? It does not say that all Jews who become part of the church will be saved at that time. But they still will be saved. What's left of them after the tribulation, by the end of the tribulation, there will be a remnant of believers left, and they will all come to faith in Christ. That's true, okay? Israel will be Israel when Christ comes back to planet Earth at the end of the tribulation. So that distinction has always remained the same. So God maintains these distinctions because he wants to bless certain people in certain ways. He does not plan to bless others. And that's what God's chosen to do, the way he's chosen to do it in life. So that's the bottom line here. Last thing, and that is his prerogative, and we are the people of grace, and we're glad. We're part of the church by the grace of God. So this next picture is kind of interesting. There's a picture of a couple of folks there. There's lots of similarities, but we are not the same. It is the differences that distinguish us, and the same is true with Israel and the church. There are distinctives and there are differences between the two there. Okay, number two. Progressive dispensationalism redefines the church as the Old Testament mystery, claiming it was revealed but not realized. It was revealed but not realized. Now, this is going to contradict a number of passages of Scripture, as we have some passages here. And what did we learn here in Ephesians 3:1-10? Well, Ephesians 3, 1 through 7, the mystery was revealed. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ from the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, there's the term, which was given to me for you, held up by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Now notice, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and to his prophets. What was the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Okay? He goes on to say, verses 8 through 10, the purpose of the mystery, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So it's plainly was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not. It was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church and the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay? So, in Colossians, this is even more clear, I think. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill for my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery. What's the mystery? The church, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So this whole mystery was never realized in the Old Testament. It was hidden in the Old Testament. Okay? To them, church age saints, God willed to make known of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as we think again of this, the mystery here is the church. And it was hidden in the past. It was not revealed in the past. Okay? Hopefully we can grasp that and understand that a little bit more here. See, I got to get my battery. Number three, progressive dispensationalism diminishes the unique position of the church as a heavenly people. And we've made this statement over and over again. Israel are the earthly people of God. The church is the heavenly people of God. And that's one of the distinctions that we have made and talked about in the past. And this is brought out here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for he died. He has already said in verse 1 that we were raised, so we have died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, this has kind of been de-emphasized by progressive dispensationalism, this positional truth and this heavenly truth that we need to understand and know more about. There was a time among dispensationalists where the one feature that distinguished us was our understanding that we have a heavenly position in Christ. That's Ephesians 1. As opposed to the earthly life Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is known as the earthly people of God. Even in the new heaven and new earth, they are going to occupy the new earth, and we are going to be the heavenly people of God. The church is known as the heavenly people of God. Okay? Now, some quotes here. Here's a quote from Craig Blazin again on his book Progressive Dispensationalism. One of the striking differences between progressive and earlier dispensationalists, me and you, is that progressives do not view the church as an anthropological category in the same class as terms like Israel, Gentile nations, Jews, and Gentile people. The church is neither a separate race of humanity, in contrast to the Jews and Gentiles,
nor a competing nation alongside Israel and Gentile nations, nor is it a group of angelic-like humans destined for the heavens in contrast to the rest of redeemed humanity on earth. That's his claim, but I'm saying to you that God views the church as the bride of Christ as a distinctive difference. Okay? Philippians 3:20. Now, how do you argue with this? Where Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's pretty black and white. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious heavenly body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And again, 1 Corinthians 10:32, given neither offense neither to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the church of God. Three distinct peoples of God. Well, that sounds like an anthropological category to me. So the church has a unique position, and this position is where? In Christ. Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But again, this is in Christ. Okay? Remember, let's see. This is very different from where Israel saw their blessings located. Where did they see them? On earth. God says, if you do this, this, and this, I will bless you with the rain, you'll have your crop, your enemies will be defeated by you, and on you can go there. So if you compare Psalm 37 side by side with Ephesians, the similarities and differences are astounding. Psalm 37 said that Israel was to dwell in the land and wait for the coming of their covenant promises. Their promises were attached to the land. Our promises are attached to our heavenly position in Christ. And again, friends, this is some of the basic differences that as dispensationalists we see from Scripture and understand, okay? The differences is significant. We need to understand that. Number four, progressive dispensationalism confuses the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of verses there that you can look up, and we'll look at a couple of them here. This ties back into number three about our position in the church as heavenly people of God. Okay? If progressive dispensationalism is diminishing the position of the church as a heavenly people in Christ, what goes right along with that position? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what goes along with it. Okay? How do we get into that position? We got in by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a power verse, but a position verse. The baptism of the Holy Spirit positions us in Christ. Remember, it took us from our old position in Adam when we believed, transferred us and identified us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then placed us in a new position in Christ. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says you got in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For as the body is one and has many members, but the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all the made to drink into one Spirit. We've identified with that one Spirit. Thus, the baptizing work of the Spirit is not the same as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has indwelt us to fill us for power. That's different. One is positional, the other speaks of just his indwelling is his indwelling. He lives within the heart of every believer. There's a huge difference, again, between baptizing and filling. Okay? It's not the same as the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In life, there is definitely a difference we need to know and understand it. Okay? Here's Robert Soucy. A quote from him. And this is amazing that this guy would say this. The baptism of the Spirit is therefore not some unique ministry only for the church. Oh, yes, it is. Okay? Of the present age from Pentecost to the rapture, but rather it is the sharing by the members of the church in the Spirit's ministry of the new covenant. That's not true. You're not getting in on the new covenant. You're related to God by the gospel.
The fact that both Israel and the Gentiles participate in spirit baptism points to their common identity and their spiritual relationship to God and salvation. The baptism of the Spirit is unique to this dispensation, friends, and that's something that you need to know and understand. Robert Cusey is wrong. Okay? Number five. Progressive dispensationalism redefines the Great Commission to include social and political redemption. Now, Tom Stegall has a great article in the New Grace Family Journal in the back on how the gospel is not part of socializing, making the world a better place to live. I read the whole thing cover to cover today. It's really good. It's some good stuff. Very good. Okay? So we are no longer to go out and catch fish, they supposedly say. We are supposed to clean up the fish bowl. That's J. Vernon McGee's comments, you know. God didn't call us to clean up the fish bowl to make the world a better place to live. He called us to catch the fish. That's why we go to the ferry evangelism. That's why they're in Alaska. That's why the mission up in Seward is there. That's why hopefully you're witnessing when you have the opportunity to do so. Progressives who originated this view were succumbing to pressure from their peers to go out and transform society. All you guys do is preach the gospel, they complain. The progressives succumbed and started taking the position that the church had some social obligations, corporately and correctively. Well, what did Matthew 28:18-20 say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's what it said. Okay. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Sounds like the Bible telling us to go and do that, not to change the world and clean up the fish bowl. Okay? Here's another quote by Block and Glazen in their book. Recognizing that God superintends the national polities of humanity, that existing political structures call for citizen participation. The church should exercise its responsibility along with worldly citizens in the legislation, execution, and adjudication of the law. Now that's a Christian liberty for every Christian to be involved in that or to not be involved in that. But I don't see any verses that tell me to do that in the New Testament. I don't. Okay? The plural communal nature of the church constitutes the church's social reality. The issue here is that the church intends to redeem humankind socially as well as individually. The social redemption of humanity begins in the church. I don't word that first. In other words, if we as a community of Christ worked on creating our community as a model of social justice and peace, then we really would have some suggestions to make the social reform in our cities and nations. I didn't see Paul doing that. I saw he went and preached the gospel wherever he went. And that should be our emphasis as well. But if you choose to get involved and help wrap bandages at the hospital or do good things for other people, that's your choice, and I'll give you the liberty for that. But don't condemn me if I don't see that's what my call is. Okay, that's liberty there. Okay? Number six, progressive dispensationalist downplays the significance of the pre-trib rapture. The pre-trib rapture. Progressives do not disavow the pre-trib rapture, but their position on related issues lends itself better to a post-trib view. Now, why is that? They believe that God's program for the church in Israel is running concurrently, so when the rapture happens, the tribulation is designed for Israel. Why shouldn't the church be there if it is running concurrently of God's program for Israel? But the church isn't there. The church is raptured at that. So they downplay the significance of the pre-trib rapture. So the couple of verses. Here's Daniel 9:24, and Daniel giving us the future of Israel. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who are his people? They were the Jews, and for your holy city. What city was that? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Again, this was a vision given to Daniel for the people of Israel. The church isn't even mentioned here. Jeremiah 37 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. The church is not there. But he shall be saved out of that tribulation. Israel will be saved. Okay? Should progressive dispensationalism be viewed as a development of dispensationalism or a departure from it? What do you think, friends? It should be a departure from it. Would you say that progressive dispensationalism is an advancement upon prior forms of dispensationalism held by Darby, Schofield, Schaefer, Ryrie, Walwood, and Pentecost? It's definitely a departure. Would you say it is an improvement on that? No. Would you say that there has been some regression towards covenant theology? Yes. Okay. Obviously, the latter is the fact. There has been regression, gone backwards. Okay. Here's a quote here by a guy by the name of Walter Kaiser in response to progressive dispensationalism. Walter Kaiser is a popular author today. He is not a dispensationalism. In response to progressive dispensationalism, he said, "One of the pleasant surprises that has emerged from contemporary defenses of dispensationalism is that few, if any, dispensationalists feel compelled to raise the topic once dear to their system, the postponed kingdom period." Okay, so that's what he says. He goes on 2 pages later, "I applaud both its spirit and its methodology along with many of its conclusions." I would disagree with some of that. Okay? The newer dispensationalism looks so much like non-dispensational premillennialism that one struggles to see any real difference. That's what Walter Elwell states here. Okay? These are the views of people who are covenant theologians. They see progressive dispensationalism as a move towards covenant theology rather than traditional dispensation. Here's Tom Stevens' final comments. When progressive dispensationalism started in the mid-80s, the scholars that got together and birthed this perspective wanted to find more similarities with covenant theology than they thought they had overlooked by traditional dispensations. If they would do this, the covenant theologians and other evangelical Christians would see the integrity of these progressives and embrace the progressive position. That's what they thought. Guess what happened? I do not know of any covenant theologians who have converted to progressive dispensationalism, but I have known a whole lot of progressive people who have converted to covenant theology. Progressive dispensationalism has not helped dispensationalism at all. It is very unfortunate regression. Excuse me. But it's here to stay, he said. You need to be aware of what it teaches and where it errs biblically. It is entrenched in all of the main seminaries that were once solidly dispensational. So keep standing firm in the grace of God. And that's kind of where we're at here in life. That progressive dispensationalism is here to stay. And again, I'm no expert on this. Tom Stegall has studied this stuff in depth. This is his PowerPoint, not mine. But he has said some things, so how many questions? Yes.
Where do they stand on the gospel? I have a feeling it kind of gets muddled.
Yeah, I would say these progressives are probably saved people, just like Piper does, saved people. They just have... They've had some problems with classical dispensationalism. They want to include more people. And again, when you try to compromise and include more people by extending your reach, you have to lower the standard of doctrine. Like Billy Graham, he wanted to extend his reach to the whole world of evangelizing. He had to take the Bible and put it on the table, and then he had all these apostates up on the stage with him. So more and more, I don't know how that will affect you. And I don't know, I haven't read a lot of the things to know that they preach a clear gospel. I mean, who preaches a clear gospel? It's pretty hard to find. Okay, somebody else had a hand up. Yes, Jesse?
It's safe to say the Catholic Church has a covenant theology view?
I would say they do. Yeah, they're amillennial. They don't believe in a future millennial kingdom.
They believe that the church, i.e. the Catholic Church and replace Israel too, right?
I would think they definitely believe that, yes. They replace them. They would think the church today, but they think they are the only church.
Right. That's what the universal church is.
Yeah, but the word Catholic means universal. So we are all part of the Catholic Church, but we're not all part of the Roman Catholic Church. That's an important distinction that everybody should make. So Catholic means universal. So we're part of the universal body of Christ, but we're not part of the Roman branch of the Catholic Church. That's an important distinction. Okay? Any other questions? Good. Great. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. It's our last Roman library nomination. Father, thank you for your grace and again for letting me just reiterate. I've kind of gone over this a few times since Sunday, trying to get it in my head and make this down, because I am no expert on progressive dispensation. Tom Spiegel's the man, and Pastor Rockson knows this stuff well. We're thankful again that you're calling this to our attention so that we can see, hopefully, some distinctions and catch some of these names so we can pick up your books. We'll at least have our armor on to discerning what they write and what they say. And I have some of their books in my library, Father. I know that. I've read some of the stuff. In fact, everything that they say is heretical or bad, but at the same time, I often have to switch to when I read. And I have to say, I can buy that, but I can't buy that. And I trust the people here would be more and more discerning and be willing to just, again, submit to the teaching here. If we're trying to cut it straight, we're trying to tell them accurately. We're not saying these people aren't saved, but again, everyone's going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what they believe and what they say. I need to think even that as well. Thank you for your grace. Again, we commit our time to you. We pray as we think of, again, Sunday, our picnic, and the testimonies by the grace of God, the baptism. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Okay, friends, thank you very much.